This third lecture is entitled, With Whom I Am Well Pleased, Jesus, the Proper Man. We've looked at what a piece of work is man, original man. We've looked at man delights not me, fallen man. And now we come to Jesus, the proper man. It was Martin Luther who called Jesus the recta man, the right man, the proper man. And so that's what we're going to look at in this third lecture. We began the series on the doctrine man with looking at original man. And we saw in that lecture that Christian scripture presents us with four states of man. Man in a state of innocence, man in a state of sin, man in a state of grace, and then man in a state of glory. By a special creation of God, Adam was created into the state of innocence. It was a state of original righteousness, but it was not yet confirmed righteousness. Adam was made very good, but he was not yet perfect in an immutable sense. The very good could become very bad because Adam was created able to sin and able not to sin. Posse peccari and posse non peccari. He had a choice, which means that there was mutability, instability to his innocence. His original righteousness was unconfirmed. He could choose to sin or he could choose not to sin. Of course, we know which choice he made, and having made it, he fell into the state of sin. In other words, Adam went from a state of innocence, original righteousness, to a state of sin, a state of fallenness. But in Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the offspring would bruise the serpent's head and thus, in effect, bring humanity out of that state of sin and into a state of grace. However, grace was not the ultimate state that God would bring man into. Glory, not grace, was the ultimate state that man was destined for. And we saw how the covenant of works between God and Adam was the means by which man was meant to progress, advance from the state of innocence, a state of original righteousness that could be lost, to the state of glory, a state of confirmed righteousness that could not be lost. In other words, innocence was not glory, original righteousness was not confirmed righteousness. To quote Herman Bavinck, paradise was not heaven, Adam was not Christ. But we saw in that first lecture the four states of man, sin, innocence, grace, and glory, and how the covenant of works was the means by which God was going to advance humanity from innocence to glory. The second lecture this morning was called Man Delights Not Me, in which we looked at fallen man. We saw the context of sin as covenantal, the definition of sin as transgression, the corruption of sin as systemic. It affects the whole of our being. And then we saw the solution to sin is Jesus Christ. We cannot get to the state of grace or glory without Jesus. And we ended the last lecture by that illustration with Thomas Boston, where the covenant of works was a chariot sent from heaven to earth to take us to heaven with Adam as the rider. But Adam crashed the chariot. So God had to send another chariot from heaven to earth to take us to heaven. That's the covenant of grace with a new rider. And that rider is Jesus Christ. And so it is to Jesus that we now turn in the next two lectures in our series, Glorious Dust, The Doctrine of Man. And in this lecture, what I want us to look at is the person of Jesus Christ from a biblical theological perspective in relation to his temptations. Now, biblical theological, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is not just that it's biblical and that it's theological, but that it is set in the context of the whole Bible. Systematic theology is the systematizing of any doctrine. It's drawing a circle around Scripture and saying, what does the whole of Scripture say about God, man, Christ, Scripture, eschatology, etc.? Biblical theology draws a line through Scripture. It follows the unfolding revelation of the story of the Bible. And so what I want us to do is to look at Jesus in Luke chapter 4 in his temptations in relation to the story of the Bible. Okay, and we're going to relate Jesus back to the Old Testament as we do that. We're going to look at his temptations in Luke 4, 1 to 13 primarily, and then end in Luke 22. I want you to see Jesus in comparison to Adam and Israel within the storyline of the Bible. And one of the best ways to do that is to see this through Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, the temptations of Jesus. So, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. Let's hear the word of our God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. If we're going to understand the temptations of Jesus properly, then we must understand them in the context of the whole Bible. When Jesus faces the devil on his own in the wilderness here, there are two shadowy figures from the Old Testament in the background. To put it in more theatrical terms, the drama of Jesus versus the devil, which is the ancient serpent from Genesis, unfolds on the front stage with two figures painted into the backdrop of the stage. In the narrative, Jesus is front stage. He is God's son, and we see this from chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. This is the context of the temptations. "And when all the people were baptized," chapter 3, 21, "and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased.'" So Jesus, before he goes into the wilderness, is identified as God's son. But now look at chapter 3, verse 23. "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph." And then we have the genealogy of Jesus through his apparent father, Joseph, all the way down, verse 38, to the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you see how it ends? Adam, the son of God. Now, this genealogy is not actually needed. If you look at chapter 3, verse 22, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased," and then go to chapter 4, verse 1, it would read fine without the genealogy. "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We don't need the genealogy here. So why is it here? Why not put it at the beginning of the gospel, like Matthew does, or in the birth narrative of chapter 2 when Jesus is actually born? Why place it here? Well, because of how it ends. The Son of Adam, the Son of God. Luke wants us to read the story of Jesus' temptations with Adam, the Son of God, in the background. Adam is a Son of God. And Luke wants us to watch Jesus' temptations unfold on front stage with the shadow of Adam as the Son of God backstage in the backdrop. Adam, the Son of God, casts his shadow over Jesus' temptations. But there's also the shadow of another son in the background. I wonder if you spotted him when we read chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Does that remind you of anything? 40 days in the wilderness? Israel, 40 years in the desert, being led by God. In Exodus chapter 4, 22 to 23, Israel is called God's son. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go, that he might worship me." Israel is a son of God. And Luke has given us the location and timing of Jesus' temptation so that we might watch the drama unfold front stage with the shadow of Israel, the Son of God, backstage in the backdrop. So that's the drama we're watching. Not one son on the stage of redemptive history. It's three sons and the devil. That's what this is really about. Adam, the first Son of God, Israel, the national Son of God, and Jesus, the last Son of God, the last day's Son of God. Now, we saw in our first lecture what kind of a Son of God Adam turned out to be. He turned out to be a disobedient son. He chose to disobey his father's law regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, he was punished. He chose to worship a creature, the serpent, instead of the creator, his father God. And in a paradise, in a garden paradise on Mount Eden. Eden was on a mountain. Where else do rivers originate but up in the mountains? And Ezekiel 28:14 tells us that Eden was on a mountain. So in a garden paradise on Mount Eden, the first Son of God failed and received God's penalty of judgment, and he was removed from the garden into the wilderness, east into the wilderness. And it's the same with God's second son, Israel, at Mount Sinai, at a mountain, and in the wilderness, Israel proved to be a disobedient son. He was given food in the wilderness, note the theme of food, and yet he complained about the food. Not enough food. Don't like the food. And when God gave his law to his son on a mountain, within days, the son had broken the law by worshiping a creature instead of his creator God. This time it was a golden calf. So God's first son, Adam, disobeyed and was punished on a mountain. God's second son, Israel, disobeyed on a mountain and was punished. And now here is Jesus, God's son, and he's outside a garden paradise. He's in the wilderness where Adam left the human race. He's going to be taken up onto a mountain, interestingly, like Adam was on a mountain, like Israel was on a mountain. He's east of the holy temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, out in the Judean wilderness. And he's being tempted by the devil. And the question, therefore, is, biblically, theologically, in the storyline of the Bible, as you draw a line through the Bible, the question is this son going to do any better? The first son on a mountain, given the law of God, disobeyed. Second son at a mountain, given the law of God, disobeyed. How is this son going to do? Well, we have high hopes for him, because in chapter 3, verse 22, God, before he even goes into the wilderness, gives his approval. "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." But it's one thing to affirm something about your son. It's quite another to see the evidence. Parents do this all the time, don't we? There's often more pretense about how we speak about our children than there is performance in our children. Well, God the Father doesn't just talk up his son. He also provides him with the occasion to prove himself. Notice the double reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The devil, therefore, in this encounter is only an intermediary agent. Yes, he's the prime agent of the temptations, because God cannot and does not tempt. But he is not the one who is orchestrating the temptations. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, orchestrated them. Jesus was led by the Spirit. This is a test from his Father. Just as God tested Adam in the garden on a mountain to see what was in his heart, and just as God tested Israel in the wilderness to see what was in his heart, so God tests Jesus outside a garden, in the wilderness, on a mountain, to see what is in his heart. God tested three sons to see what was in their hearts, to see if they loved him with heart and soul and mind and strength, to see if they would keep his commandments. The first two sons failed miserably. How will this son fare? And Luke shows us that Jesus does indeed live up to his Father's expectations in four ways. Three of them are in the temptation story, and then one at the end of the gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, Luke presents us with Jesus as a son who depends on God wholly, wholly. A son who depends on God entirely. Now, verses 2 to 4. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, as we come to this first temptation, we must remember Jesus was not Superman. He wasn't like Clark Kent, you know, the person who appears to be like a man, but is in fact not a man. Jesus' humanity was not a foil for who he really was, truly God, but not truly man. That kind of understanding of Jesus was an early church heresy. It was called docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, to think, to seem. The idea was that Jesus was not truly God, not truly man. He only seemed to be a man. He was God, but he just seemed to be a man. We only think he was a man. He wasn't actually a man. The thinking was also seen in a heresy called Apollinarianism, which posited that the divine mind assumed a human body in the person of Jesus. The idea was that Jesus was just God in human skin. It was really just a fully divine mind in the outward shell of the human body. But the Bible teaches that Jesus was a man like the rest of us. He did not just seem to be a man, he was a man. He was not just a divine mind in a human body. No, he was actually a man. And so after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry, like starving hungry, 40 days without food. And the devil comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, the word "if" here is not a statement of doubt. Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. He's not saying, "Well, I'm not quite sure who you are. So you want to prove it to me? Turn this stone into bread." No, he's saying, "Since you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." He's not doubting Jesus' sonship. He's assuming it and testing it. Now, what could possibly be wrong with a wee nibble on a bit of granite come whole wheat bread? Right? Later in the gospel, Jesus will feed 5,000 people by multiplying bread. So, I mean, come on, Jesus. Treat yourself to a wee bit of granite loaf. What could possibly be wrong with that? You will use your power to feed others. Why not use it to feed yourself? So the question is, what's wrong with turning stones into bread? Well, it's this. Satan is tempting Jesus to act independently of God and to provide for himself independently from God. It's a test of, will he live a dependent life on his Father, or will he live an independent life from his Father? Satan challenges him to prove his sonship through independent thinking and acting. For Jesus to turn stones into bread, he would have acted independently from God instead of living dependently on God. To turn the stones into bread, he would have doubted God's provision for him. He would have stopped trusting God's goodness. He would have stopped believing in due course that his Father would provide for his needs. Now, this was the sin of Adam in the garden, wasn't it? God gave him every tree except one. God showed himself to Adam to be a God of abundant provision, and yet by eating from the tree God told him not to eat from, Adam acted independently of God. He chose not to live dependently on God's promise or provision. He chose to live independent on his own provision, the forbidden fruit. And so in doing, he made God look like a Scrooge. He made him look like he was tight and stingy. This was the sin of Israel in the wilderness too, wasn't it? God provided daily manna for them every day, and yet by grumbling and complaining, they refused to live dependently on God's provision. Israel even contemplated returning to Egypt to live on their own provisions. Their grumbling was an expression of not living dependently on God. They made God look tight and stingy, as if he hadn't provided for his son. In each case, the devil was saying to Adam and Israel, and now to Jesus, God doesn't have your best interests at heart. He doesn't provide for his sons. You need to go and provide for yourself. Assert your autonomy. Eat the fruit. Return to Egypt, where you sat around on fires and ate lamb from the pot. Turn the stones into bread. Well, Jesus' response shows that this temptation is all about trustful dependence on God. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. But Jesus intends the whole verse to be understood. The whole verse reads, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. A quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament is a bit like an iceberg. The quote is the bit that's sticking above the water, but underneath there's this huge block of iceberg that comes with it. Well, that's the same. Whenever you see a New Testament writer quote an Old Testament writer, they might just quote a snippet, but they mean the whole context of that passage. It sort of comes with it like the iceberg. So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is human life does not consist in simple dependence on food, but in total dependence on God's word. Satan tempts Jesus to live independently of God. Jesus lives dependently on God. Adam acted independently of God, taking the forbidden fruit. Israel acted independently of God, grumbling about the given food. Not so Jesus. This son is different. Here is a son who depends on God wholly, entirely. Number two, here is a son who worships God only, verses 5-8. Here is a son who worships God only. And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The temptation is simple. In order to receive all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus just has to worship Satan. In a place where Jesus has nothing, in an instant he is offered everything. He's offered the kingdoms of the world by Satan. Now, there are echoes here in verse 6 of Psalm 2, verse 8, where God had promised his son, the king of Israel, all the nations of the earth, and also Daniel 7, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Old Testament made clear that the kingdoms of the world were going to be given to the Son of God. It was just a matter of how he would get them. Would he get the kingdoms of the world from God by going the long route of suffering and obedience? Or would he get the kingdoms of the world by taking the shortcut of bowing down and worshipping the devil? The Father's will for his Son was the long course. Satan's will was the short course. Satan is trying to destroy Jesus' relationship with his Father. He's trying to get the Son to receive these things from his hand rather than from his Father's hand. And Jesus' response is to quote Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus chooses to worship God only. As God's Son, Adam exchanged the worship of his Father for the worship of a creature, the serpent. As God's Son, Israel, exchanged the worship of his Father for the worship of another creature, a golden calf. And as God's Son, Jesus is tempted to worship a creature, Satan. But he doesn't. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, Jesus worships his Father only. And because of his loyalty, he will be rewarded with absolute sovereignty over all of these kingdoms after his death and resurrection. But notice the parallels here to Adam and Israel. Adam bowed the knee to the serpent, and he was kicked out of the garden. Israel bowed the knee to a calf, and later to the Baals, and he was kicked out of the land of promise. Jesus refuses to bow the knee to Satan, and as a result, he will be given this land and every land among all the kingdoms of the world, because he is a son who worships God only. So he's a son who depends on God wholly and worships God only. And third, a son who trusts God completely. A son who trusts God completely, verses 9 to 12. And Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus has twice quoted scripture to Satan in the first two temptations, and now Satan tries his own turn at a bit of scripture quoting. In verses 10 and 11, he quotes Psalm 91, a psalm that promises God's protection for those who trust him. If the first temptation was to test God's provision, this is one is about testing God's protection. Let go and let God, is what Satan is saying to him. You will not surely die if you jump off the temple. That's what Satan's saying to him. And the reason why he's saying that is because where Jesus is standing, the temple, the symbol of God's presence. Jesus, come on. If God is going to rescue anyone, it will be his son whom he loves. And if he's going to rescue his son anywhere, it'll be at the temple that symbolizes his presence. He's hardly about to let his son die on the doorstep of his own house. But the problem with Satan's quote is that it's out of context. Psalm 91 is about those who trust in the Lord for refuge, not about those who test the Lord for refuge. It speaks about blessed are those who trust in God for refuge, not test God for refuge. Hence why Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, it's not the full quote, but Jesus intends the full quote to be understood, because the full quote, Deuteronomy 6:16, says, "You shall not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." As you did at Massah. What happened at Massah? Well, it's where Israel tested God in Exodus 17, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord really present? Will he really do what he says?" And that was Satan's temptation to Jesus. Test and see if God is really present with you. Test and see if he is true to his word, that he'll be your refuge. See if he really is your father. He was present at your baptism, wasn't he? Now test and see if he'll be present with you when you need him most. Isn't that what fathers do after all? But the problem with Satan's test is that God, the Father, is not the one on probation. Jesus, his Son, is. And Jesus resists the temptation to test his Father. Rather, Jesus trusts his Father's protection. He does not test his Father's protection. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, tested to see if God would do what he said he'd do, punish if they ate from the forbidden tree. Will we really die if we eat this fruit? Israel in the desert tested to see if God would do what he said he'd do, provide for them by being present with them. Is the Lord among us or not? Jesus at the temple is tested to see if God is with him or not by jumping off. But he doesn't test him. He trusts him. He trusts that God is with him. Jesus is a son who trusts God completely. He depends on God wholly. He worships God only. He trusts God completely. These are the temptations that Jesus underwent in the wilderness. Now, the devil did not just tempt Jesus this one time in the wilderness, on this one occasion. His whole life was a test. Through his childhood years, his teenage years, his adult years. And the wilderness was a concentrated test by the serpent, but not the only test. And we see that in verse 13. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This was not the last temptation. When was that opportune time? Well, we know the Pharisees were children of the devil who constantly attacked Jesus. He used to call them children of the devil. We know that when Peter tried to stop Jesus going to the cross, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." But Satan, so throughout his ministry, Satan was there with the Pharisees, with his own disciples, trying to tempt Jesus away from his mission. But Satan returns with his most forceful temptation during Jesus' passion. We read in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. And just before the Last Supper, he entered him, and then he goes into the night to betray Jesus. Jesus' last temptation is one long extended temptation. It lasts from Gethsemane to Golgotha. So come with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 39 and following. Luke 22. "And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now note the theme of temptation, verse 40. Jesus says to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. We're so used to reading the final words that we skip over the first words. Take this cup from me. See that? Jesus was in such turmoil and anguish. He had such a convulsive fear that he was asking his Father to be able to not go ahead with the crucifixion. As Calvin put it, in Gethsemane, Jesus trembled at death. What he was about to go through on the cross, crucifixion, he trembled at that, but more so, he was trembling at the black hole of God's wrath that he was about to enter, which brought him to within a hair's breadth of a nervous breakdown. What this perfect son saw in Gethsemane was God with his sword raised at the entrance to his heavenly paradise, just like on the east of Eden. He is so trembling by it that an angel from heaven has to come and strengthen him. Verse 43. God had to send an angel from heaven to strengthen him so that he didn't pull out. And after the angel has strengthened him, he continues in anguish, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is surely what Hebrews 5:7 is referring to when it says that Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to his Father. Here was a man in anguish and turmoil on the brink of a breakdown, and yet he faced it. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the last temptation, and it begins in Gethsemane, but it lasts all through the night and all into the next day, up to the crucifixion. The final phase of this last temptation comes as he is crucified on the cross, chapter 23, verse 35. And the people stood by, watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Here is the last temptation. You hear the repetition of Satan's words, God's Messiah, the chosen one. It's just another title for Son of God. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, save yourself. The temptation comes three times, just like in the wilderness, three temptations here. Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. Yet Jesus does not save himself so that he can save others. He takes the penalty for sin, death on a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross, on a tree. He took the curse for us. He remained on the cross. He remained in the darkness. He received the wrath of God in our place. And he resisted the temptation to save himself so that he could save us. Here is Luke's final presentation of Jesus. A son who obeys God entirely. A son who obeys God entirely. We've seen a son who obeys God wholly. A son who obeys, who depends on God wholly, who worships God only, who trusts God completely, and now a son who obeys God entirely. After the failure of Adam, after the failure of Israel, here is finally an obedient son. Here is the perfect man. From conception to the cross, from the cradle to the grave, Jesus was entirely and completely obedient. Here is the perfect Israel, the perfect Adam. And here is where the hope for humanity lies. Not in the first Adam who plunged us into the state of sin and misery. No, the hope for humanity lies in the second giant man, Jesus Christ. Because where the first Adam failed, Jesus, the second and last Adam, did not. Where Adam succumbed to the serpent in a garden of plenty, Jesus resisted the devil in a wilderness of scarcity. Where Adam failed as a prophet by keeping silent and not speaking God's word to rebuke the serpent, Jesus the prophet opened his mouth and spoke God's word to rebuke the serpent. Where Adam stood in a garden and said, "My will be done, not yours, as it is in heaven," Jesus knelt in a garden and said, "Not my will, but yours be done, as it is in heaven." Where Adam stood by a tree, naked, and disobeyed God, Jesus hung on a tree naked, out of obedience to God. Where Adam stood by a tree, alive, and brought death, Jesus hangs on a tree, dead, and brings life. Where Adam failed as the priest king of Eden to crush the serpent in the head by a tree, Jesus, the priest king of heaven, crushes his head on a tree. Here is the proper man, as Martin Luther called him. When we view Jesus in a biblical theological perspective, we see that he is the second and last Adam and the true and faithful Israel. In this sense, he is the perfect embodiment of what humanity was meant to be and what humanity was meant to attain to. The question is, how was Jesus the proper man? Why did he exhibit such perfect humanity while Adam didn't? Why did he succeed where the first Adam failed? Why did he overcome the serpent? For that, we're going to have to look at Jesus from a systematic theological perspective. And that's what we're going to turn to in our final lecture. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect and proper man, the one who from his conception to his crucifixion, from the cradle to the grave, lived a holy, perfect, entire life. We thank you, Father, that he resisted every temptation of the devil on our behalf. We thank you that he overcame the devil in the wilderness. We thank you that he overcame the devil when the Pharisees came and confronted him. We thank you that he overcame the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the Mount of Golgotha. Father, we know that he is our only righteousness, our only cause and grounds to be able to pray to you, to be justified in your sight. And so we pray that this weekend, as we think about the doctrine of humanity, the doctrine of man, that we would see humanity and man in its glorious consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect man and in whom we are accepted before you. So please deepen our love and appreciation for all that he is and all that he has done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.